Well, good morning. Our call to worship this morning is from Psalm 96, verses 1 through 6. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Let's just continue our morning with wonderful worship.
Oh, well, let's pray for our grads now. Father, you who are faithful when we are faithful to you, and you who are faithful when we are not. We thank you for these grads. We thank you for the work that you are doing in each one of their lives. We thank you for days like today, when we can take a step back and appreciate just how far you have brought us. We ask that you would give all of our grads that moment when they take a step back, lift their heads from the day-to-day grind, and look around and realize just how far you have brought them, that you have remained faithful to them both when they have been on fire for you, and at those times where you have been far from their thoughts. We ask today for your blessing and protection on each one as they move to the next stage. We ask that you would give them the courage and the strength they need each day. Help them to be excited about what you have in store for them. And we ask that they would honor you with their words and their actions in all the places that you lead them and the people that you bring them into contact with. Father, we give you praise and we give you glory that you are at work in their lives as you are at work in the lives of each one of us. Amen.
Well, my name's John Hanneman. I'm graduating to the old folks' home. It does make you feel old when you see children of parents that I have married. So you're feeling your years a bit. Graduation's a great time. Time to rejoice and celebrate the accomplishments that have been made over the previous season of life. But pretty soon, attention will be focused on the next season. And usually when we enter into a new season, new territory, so to speak, there will be surprises and challenges. There is new uncharted territory ahead. I recall that in between 7th and 8th grade, I moved from one city to another and attended a brand new school. And on that first day of school, when I entered into shop class, I was totally unprepared because it seemed that every other kid knew about the mechanics of drafting and I knew nothing. 8th grade, entering into a new school, new city, not knowing a soul, was a big challenge. And we commonly use the language of entering into a new season or taking on new territory to mean that we're doing something new that won't be easy, something that is uncertain and unknown, something that will probably involve risk and create fear within us, like learning how to drive a car, climb a mountain, get married, move across the country. And every time we venture into new territory, there can be mental, physical, or emotional obstacles in order to succeed. Well, the idea of entering into new territory is pictured for us in the history of Israel in the Old Testament. The people of God were slaves in Egypt, but God delivered them in a miraculous way. And God promised them a land flowing with milk and honey, a beautiful land, a fruitful land. The land was totally a gift, but they had to enter this land by faith. And they had to take the land because there were enemies in the land to be defeated. The Israelites could not be passive. Well, the idea of entering into the land and corresponding entering into new territory is a metaphor for the spiritual life. The land is fulfilled in Christ. When we enter into Christ, we enter into new territory, a new dimension of living. We're baptized into Christ in the same way that Israel entered into the land. We die with Christ, we are raised with Christ. The crossings of the Red Sea and the Jordan River represent this baptism into Christ. The new life in Christ is a totally free gift. It's complete grace. And yet we are faced challenges because there are serious enemies that we also have to contend with in our land, namely areas of sin and idolatry. We are not to be passive and to compromise, and this is what the book of Judges is all about. Today we start a summer studies looking through various sections of the book of Judges. We've entitled this series Conquering the Idols of Our Hearts. Judges is beautiful narrative, but it's not an easy book to study. It's largely about Israel's failure, and much of the material in the book of Judges is rather R-rated. The rape case on Stanford University would fit in very well in the book of Judges, because that was the characteristic of the Canaanites that lived in the land and a characteristic that the Israelites adopted for themselves. This was a time when there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And usually when we do what is right in our own eyes, it could be wrong in God's eyes. Seeing through the lens of our eyes is distorted. And without God's corrective laser surgery, we will have a distorted vision of life, of our spiritual life, that will inhibit us and keep us from growing in Christ and taking on the land, possessing the land that has been given to us by God. But Judges also points to a deliverer, a savior, who can set things right and lead us into freedom and into blessing. Now, God prepared Israel for entering the land, and he told them to do these things. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. The nations in the land were the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and all the other ites that you read about in the Old Testament. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. Simple instructions, complete destruction, no covenants, no mercy, no intermarriage. Obliterate the shrines and the altars of the Canaanite gods. Now, that seems like a harsh word from a loving God to completely eradicate these groups of people. So let me just say two quick things about that. First, the Canaanites were under God's judgment, devoted to destruction, under the carom of God. And that had been the plan for a long time, ever since Canaan Noah's grandson was cursed in Genesis chapter 9. The time of the Canaanites had come full. The time of grace was over. And Israel now was to be God's rod of discipline and judgment for these people. The Canaanites were horrible, evil, wicked people. And God, their time was up. And God was bringing judgment. And so just as resurrection entered into history through Jesus, so judgment entered in through Israel, or was supposed to enter in through Israel, for the Canaanites. But remember that not all the Canaanites were destroyed. We can recall Rahab, the harlot, who helped Israel and was saved. And one of the most interesting things about the book of Judges is that some of the most faithful people are non-Israelites who served God to a greater extent than the people of God who had the law. So because the land is fulfilled in Christ, we can't use Israel's history to justify destruction of other people. We can't say, well, God's judging this nation or this people group. All we can say is resurrection and judgment are real. Second, God's concern for his people was that they would assimilate into the culture and serve the gods of the Canaanites. The land was where God would dwell with his people. God is holy. The land of Canaan was to become holy space. Israel was to cleanse that land, to make this land a place of worship of Yahweh. I am, completely, wholeheartedly. They were to have no other gods before them. The issue at stake here was idolatry. God is a jealous God, and he does not want to share space and time with false gods. Now, we don't have physical enemies like Israel. But as we enter into Christ, we do face spiritual enemies. And we are to cleanse our land, to cleanse our hearts from idols and sinful attachments, and to be completely ruthless. As Paul says in Colossians, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Idols in our hearts are to be destroyed completely. See, life in our land is holy space. God dwells in this space. He dwells in our hearts. And he wants to dwell in all of our hearts. And our hearts cannot serve both God and mammon. We live in a culture that tolerates religious pluralism. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. Pick and choose. Put it all together. Make a package that seems right in your own eyes. But that is not the way of God. So let's talk about idols a little bit. An idol is an image or other material object representing a deity to which religious worship is addressed. The idols of Canaan were Baal and Ashtoreth. There were multiple gods associated with these cults. There were physical representation of these gods. Most of us don't have physical shrines and altars in our home, although many people do in other places of the world. And in fact, I would guess that there are homes in the Bay Area with some sort of physical representation, place of worship of their gods. The idols that we're familiar with are things, people, ideas, attitudes, traditions. Idols arise out of the inner desires of our heart. They occupy our thinking. They motivate our actions. Devotion to idols creates addictions and compulsions. Idols are something we love. How often do we say, oh, I love this. I love that. Idols compete for the affections of our heart. Now, when we mention idols, it's easy for us to think of the common addictions. Alcohol, drugs, pornography, gambling, compulsive buying, buying just to buy, ordering on the internet every day because you love it. Some of us might think, well, I'm not engaged in any of these activities, therefore, I don't really have any idols in my life. Well, you would be wrong, because all of us have idols. Our spouse can be an idol. Our marriage can be an idol. Children, our career, desire for pleasure. We can love all of these things more than we love God. And when we love them with our heart, we are worshiping them. I know how much I love security. I love security. It can become an idol. Over the past few years, I've seen how I can have an idol of health. How closely my heart is attached to feeling good and being able to work out. For you young people, grades could become an idol. There is nothing wrong at all with working hard and getting good grades in school. But grades, the grade itself, can trump the opportunity to learn. I was a good student growing up. I got all A's. I got the college scholarship, the tuition scholarship. I think in those days it was about $2,000 a semester. Am I old or what? But I was obsessed about grades. And I would come out of a test and I would remember or think about a silly mistake I had made. And I would be so obsessed about it that it would ruin my entire day. Money. Probably one of the most common idols in our culture. The Canaanite god Baal was a storm god responsible for fertility. And the Israelites worshiped this Canaanite god, thinking that it led to prosperity, family, flocks, crops. And in many ways, this corresponds to the modern day prosperity gospel. We worship God, or what we think is God, in order to be blessed materially. We serve money, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Maybe the most pervasive idol in our culture today is the god of self. Our culture worships individual expression and self-actualization. It's a narcissistic society, you know. I'm tired of talking about me. You talk about me. It's all about me. I don't care if there's 400 people in this room. I'm going to have a very loud conversation on my cell phone. The narcissistic society, the society that worships the self, is not the good or the great society, but a deeply dysfunctional and wicked one. And even religion can become an idol. Religious activity can become an idol. We do things, we come to church, we go to Bible study, but our heart doesn't love the Lord. We're going through the motions, And we think that somehow that pleases God. And so the idol of religious activity can replace a purity of heart that is loving God. I know this is going to seem a little weird to you, but I'm going to try to do something to give you an idea, perhaps, of what God, how God might see us in our worship of idols. In the next chapter, next week, we're going to see that Israel bows down to worship these Canaanite gods. So I'm just going to try something here. Got a little money. Bowing down. Here you go. Oh, money. I love you, money. Make me rich. Make me prosperous. Bless my life. I love you. One more. Oh, man. You are cute. I hope my wife thinks that. Anyway, I love you. I worship you. You are the only thing in this universe. You are the most important thing. See? What, you know, I'm just trying to show what our heart, if somebody could see our heart, our inner thoughts, what they might look like. We can hide them really well. For the last several years, well, all my life, I've had horrible, horrible back pain. But I've been on a medication for something else that totally masked my back pain. And we can mask through various means the idols of our heart and not confront them or see them. But the book of Judges forces us to do it because it talks about idols in such a graphic way that we cannot avoid it. Why do we give ourselves to idols? Because the idols promises something connected to life, happiness, blessing. But the worship of idols is a one-way street because that idol can never, ever, ever, ever offer you anything in return. The old gods are still with us. They have simply changed their clothes so that they merge more easily into the modern crowd. They still claim to provide meaning to life, to explain the universe, and to provide the basis for personal security. They still demand wholehearted commitment from their worshipers. Christians ought to be free of them, for a truly Christian view of the world provides the basis for such freedom. This summer, I want you to think about the idols in your heart. I know I'm coming under conviction right now this morning, and that's a good thing. Well, the book of Judges opens with the 12 tribes going to their inheritance in the land after Joshua led an initial conquest of 31 kings in 7 years. And now each tribe was to go to their allotted territory and basically finish the job, to take on the enemies in their section of land and to eradicate them and break down their altars and their shrines. Well, how did Israel do? Not very well. I'm not going to read all of chapter 1. There's a lot in here. I'm just going to drive home, hopefully, the main point. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Judah takes the primary place in this taking of the land. Judah had a lot of successes, but he also had some failures. He asked Simeon, another tribe, to go with him. which he should not have done because he should have relied upon the Lord, and Simeon was a small tribe anyway. He defeated a king called Adoni-Bezek. Then he cut off his toes and his thumbs, which was actually a Canaanite practice. They were already starting to adopt the ways of the Canaanites. But the turning point comes in verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So he could do what was easy, but he didn't want to take on a more difficult task with an overwhelming enemy. He didn't want to rely on God that much. And then you get a summary of the rest of the tribes. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. It took David to clean up Jerusalem. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them against a whole bunch of people. And they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. They made friends with one man in Bethel. They dealt kindly with him. They showed him grace. They let him live. And this man, even though Israel got Bethel, this man went away and he started a whole new city. In other words, if you eradicate sin in one area and don't deal with the root sin, then it's just going to show up someplace else. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of so-and-so when Israel grew strong. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol, so the Canaanites lived among them but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ablib or Achzib or Helba or Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Subtle change. In all these previous statements, the Canaanites lived with the Israelites, and now it's the other way around. The Asherites live with the Canaanites. Things are getting worse. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of so-and-so, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. They made them forced labor. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. I think you get the point, don't you? The tribes of Israel chose to live with the Canaanites instead of driving them out. The word drive out means to dispossess. And in Hebrew, the word for dispossess and possess is the same word. In order to possess the land, in other words, our life in Christ, we have to dispossess the enemies in the land. You know, think about what you would allow to live in your house. If you had a swarm of bees in your house, an infestation of bees, would you just simply live with them? Probably not. You would call the exterminator and you would drive out the bees. You would eradicate those bees. If you had a lion, a mountain lion, in your backyard, and you couldn't go out into your backyard, would you just live with that? Probably not. You'd probably call animal control and you would drive out that mountain lion so that you could go out into your backyard and have space and freedom to live. You have to drive out in order to possess. When I was a teenager, I was walking down the street one day. And lo and behold, laying on the side of the road, I found a very highly questionable magazine. I took it home. I had a God conscience even then. And there was something not good about this. I knew it. And so I remember the night that I took that magazine, I walked down to the end of the street, and I threw it in a dumpster. I knew I had to drive out that influence, or call it whatever you want, idol or whatever, something that occupied me, perhaps. I had to drive out in order to possess what I knew was right. And that's what we have to do with the idols of our heart. You have to dispossess them in order to possess them. You cannot build a spiritual life on a foundation of idolatry. It will crumble. It will not hold. You have to dispossess to possess. Well, what did God think about what the Israelites did? God sent an angel who spoke for the Lord. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. And I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down these altars, their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? It's a great question. See, Israel compromised in their obedience to God's word. And they thought it was no big deal to allow the Canaanites to live in the land. They thought they could coexist. They thought they could put them to forced labor, that they wouldn't create any problems. And this is what we do too. Our obedience is selective. We say, well, I'll obey the Lord here, but you know, I'm not going to obey the Lord in this area. When I worked for a government contractor, we had a saying, it's good enough for government work. And sometimes that's what we say to God. Well, it's good enough. I'm better than most of the people I know. Other people, I see their idolatry, but you know, I'm doing okay. I can let this one slide. I can live with this one idol in my heart. I have it under control. Famous last words. Why can't we just live with a little idolatry? Why can't we just do what everybody else is doing? Because living with idols will destroy your heart, and they'll make you miserable. They'll become snares and traps. And that's what we're going to talk more about next week. If you want to know why you shouldn't serve idols, you're going to find out next week. Three quick things to leave you with. First, life in Christ is about your heart, not sin management. And I want to say a word to you, young people. It's really important. And I don't think we understand this fully. You grow up going to church, and you get this idea of what's right and what's bad, or what's good and what's wrong, and what's Christian and what's non-Christian, and you get this idea that it's just all about keeping the rules, about the do's and the don'ts. It's easy to get that mentality. Some of your parents have that mentality, by the way. And that's why youth today aren't sticking to church, because they leave, go away to college, and their attachment to Jesus has not been formed. Okay? This life in Christ is about a lot more than just sin management. It's about your life. It's about your heart. Every person that you meet is facing a great battle, and that battle is for the heart, for the soul. This is a deep, deep issue. And God wants something really good for you. God wants to show you his grace and love. He wants to, all this is by grace, but he wants you to deal with your heart so you can worship him with everything. It's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy at all. Second, we have to live with this tension of a loving and a gracious God, but also a God that desires us to obey him. God wants lordship in every area of our life. And often we say, well, I can't drive out this idol. They have iron chariots. But what we really might be saying is, I won't drive out this idol. It's not that I can't, it's that I won't. Am I willing to do whatever God says about this area in my life? Am I willing to address my compulsions? Am I willing to forgive this person for the deep hurt they have caused me? And then finally, throughout the book of Judges, we'll see that we need to rely upon the strength of the Lord. See that God will be faithful to us. You know, the whole question through the book of Judges is God going to give up on his people? And the good news is that God does not give up, because he keeps sending deliverers in the form of judges who save the people from physical oppression by the Canaanites. He sends his spirit to deliver them. And these judges, saviors, point to the great Savior, the true Savior, Jesus. And that's the Savior that we have in our life. And that's the Savior we can come to and depend upon. This spiritual decline is inevitable in our life. We can easily just slide down. What we need is constant renewal, constant refreshment of our heart, constant prayer of God, create in me a clean heart and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. Constantly looking at the cross, looking at our Savior, opening ourselves before him, bringing to him and surrendering our idols of our hearts, and allowing him to take the place in our hearts to which he wants. It's an ongoing activity. And that's why we take the bread and the cup always, because we're reminded of the death of Jesus, the death of our sin, and we're reminded of the resurrection and that we are raised with Christ. And that's why we come to church, to renew our hearts. This is our adventure this summer, to deal with the idols that might be living in our land, coming to God honestly and openly, confessing and then receiving his grace and his strength to keep on, to grow, to engage. And hopefully we'll do that as a church body. We've got some books that we've ordered and that you can pick up outside after the service. Next week, I think we're going to have Tim Keller's book on Judges, which is really practical and applicable and has some great questions for you to think about, so you can go deeper than what we will be able to do on Sunday morning. God wants all your heart. We're going to sing Mighty to Save, because our Savior is mighty, and he can do what we cannot. I'm going to repeat part of our call to worship as our benediction. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Praise be to our God. Amen.